93. Last week we looked at a psalm for the Sabbath, Psalm 92, and today we come to Psalm 93, to which I've given the title, God is Mightier Than the Chaos. By way of style, you would describe this as an enthronement psalm, one which celebrates God's sovereign kingship over all the earth. The eternal, universal kingdom of the Lord is the unmistakable focus of this psalm as we unpack it. Now, I've explained that unlike most of our book studies, the psalms don't follow the normal flow of exposition that we do whenever we look at a book from the Bible. There's often no direct link between one psalm and the next psalm. But we do occasionally find in certain psalms that they're grouped together and they share often a common theme. And that's the case here. This brief song of worship is the first of a short series of theocratic psalms extending all the way through to Psalm 100. And the phrase, "the Lord reigns," is the one that is repeated throughout. And it punctuates the overarching message of God's sovereignty. To be very clear what this looks like, God reigns over every realm in the universe. Whether it be nature, whether it be nations, whether it be history, whether it be salvation, or the eternal destinies of men, here is declared the undisputed, the unrivaled sovereignty of God over heaven and earth. And therein lies man's greatest problem. When we make a statement like this concerning the sovereignty of God, it confronts our fallen nature head on. There can be no hiding place from its truth. It takes us right back to that moment of the fall. If you flick over to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, let me remind you how this developed. Because everything was created not good, but very good. And then in Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The desire, the temptation, was for the creature to be on a par with the Creator. That's where it all starts and finishes. Confirm the key verse, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The fallenness of man and woman was established on a lie. You will not surely die. But we know that Romans 6:23 tells us that as a consequence of this, the wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve died. And with a couple of notable exceptions, everyone since has died. And if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, you and I will die. Do you see the lie of Satan? You will not surely die. You will surely die. And it will be because of sin. But then it was developed on further deceit. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. There it is, knowing good and evil. According to the serpent, God is not sovereign. Indeed, you can be like him. Really? Exodus 9:14, the warning given to Pharaoh, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Or as Moses declared in his final blessing on the people in Deuteronomy 33:26, there is none like God. Or Hannah in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. You see the truth? So if man can't be like God, what do? It's very simple. We reverse the creation order. So rather than man being made in the image of God, we have God created in the image and the mind of man. You talk to so many of your friends today, your families today, and they create God in their own image, according to their own rules, according to their own needs. We have a God created by man. And that has a name and it's called idolatry. So the unbeliever dismisses a sovereign God on the basis of his perceived righteousness. And so they tell you a sovereign God would never allow a little baby to die. Sovereign God would never allow my mother to get cancer. A sovereign God would never allow a natural disaster like that in California. But sadly, many Christians are doing exactly the same thing. They will take an aspect of God's being, and the popular one is God is love. Isn't that a lovely statement? Isn't that a true statement? God is love, but not to the exclusion of everything else. We cannot change the fact that God is love. He is also holy, he is also righteous, and he is also completely just. And we don't worship bits of God, we worship the whole of God. And it's for this very reason that when I teach doctrine, I always start with God. Because before I get on to Jesus, people need to understand God. And so much that goes wrong in the church today is because people do not understand God. They know a few bullet points, but they do not know the living God in all his fullness, all his love, all his holiness, all his righteousness, and all his justice. And it's the exact same reason when I was an evangelist, I remember going on to the army camps. And I remember telling people that Jesus loved them, and they looked at me like I was odd. Is he gay? Why would he love me? Why would I want him to love me? And I realized that what I was doing was I was trying to talk to people who had no comprehension of God. I couldn't explain their need of a Savior when they didn't understand they had a need in the first place. And so even as an evangelist, I went back and I taught about God. I spoke to people about God, about their relationship or their lack of relationship with God. And through that and God's grace, we've seen many come to faith. What we have before us in this psalm this morning is the foundational truth of all Christian theology. It is the bedrock of all doctrine. The sovereignty of God. And it can't be negotiated. Here is the immovable mountain that will tower above everybody else's theology. If you haven't got this bit right, you're not going to get the rest of it right. Spurgeon defines it as the Mount Everest of truth. The absolute reign of God, his undisputed right to govern. Oh, we may not understand it. We don't have to understand it. We have to trust him. He governs all that he created. And this must be the first article in any doctrine or creed. It must be the cornerstone of all divine truth. It must be upon this basis that all our other doctrines and beliefs are built. The God-exalting truth requires that everything else rests upon it. Our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. It means quite simply that God is God. Not merely in name, but in full reality. God always does as he pleases. When he pleases. Where he pleases. How he pleases. With whom he pleases. And herein lies the truth of divine sovereignty. His unrivaled right to rule all the works of his hands. Now, that's our start point. That's the mindset that we need as we come to this psalm. We can probably break this short passage down into three. The sovereign reign of God in 1 and 2. Chaos, the rebellion of sin against God in 3 and 4. And then the sure revelation of God. So let's turn firstly then and consider the sovereign reign of God in verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Whatever opposition may arise, God's throne and rule will be unmoved. Spurgeon again. God has reigned. God does reign. And God will reign forever and ever. Amen. Everything else will be subordinate to that. And lived and worked out in the consequences of it. Do you ever notice anything about your Bible? What passage explains to you the existence of God? What passage gives you a doctrinal defense of God? It's nowhere. The Bible nowhere explains or defends the existence of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a given. God reigns. That's the way it's presented. It's interesting that the closest we get to a defense of the existence of God is the twice repeated statement that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You want to upset your unbelieving friends and family members? You know, just gently tell them, you're not a fool. I don't want you to be a fool. So stop being foolish. And they take offense. I used to use this all the time in evangelism. It worked very well with men, I have to say, given our mentality, our arrogance, and all those other things, attributes that we've got. You know, I'd say to some, you're a fool. The hackles would go up and never. And I said, whoa, I'm not saying that. I'm saying God says that, not me. But where does God say that? I says, no, he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. And when God repeats something, you pay attention, okay? And then I'd show them in the Bible. What's it say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, wow. Honestly, that moves people to that point. So that's about as close as you get to a defense of the existence of God in the Bible. The assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation, providence, and salvation is basic to biblical belief. But it's also basic to our worship that we have taken part in this morning, thus far. The vision of God reigning is established throughout your Bibles. 1 Kings 22:19, Isaiah 6:1, Ezekiel 1:26, Hebrews 12:2, and I could go on. We are constantly told in very explicit terms that the Lord reigns as king, that he has dominion. Exodus 15:8, Isaiah 24:23, Daniel 4:34, Matthew 10:29, and on and on. Presentation of the Bible and the Word of God is very clear. R.C. Sproul says, God's dominion is total. He wills as he chooses and carries out all that he wills. None can stay his hand or thwart his plans. He exercises his rule in the normal course of life as well as in the remarkable interventions and the miracles that have been witnessed. The picture then is enhanced if you look at your passage again. And the attire of God is illustrated. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as a belt. The sense in which this is presented is that God is these things. God is majesty. God is strength. In such a way that he is actually dressed with them. They are the things which are attached to him because of his nature. But he is also clothed with the apparel of a king who is reigning. He is armed with strength and might, appropriate to Victoria's warrior king. A strength that overshadows everything and anything on the earthly stage. And there follows a statement of such comfort for the world in which we live today. Listen to this. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established of old. You are everlasting. Talk of wars. And talk of global warming, all these things, they should concern us. We have a responsibility for the planet on which God has put us. But listen to me, man is not going to destroy this planet outside of the will of God. So these things shouldn't consume you. You should be concerned and you should be diligent and you should be doing. We were given a responsibility to look after this planet. And we need to do that. But this world's future rests in the hands of God. The world is established. It shall never be moved. And this is not only the physical planet, but the moral, social, and spiritual laws of this world that have been ordained by God himself. The Lord has put everything in his proper place, and it's fixed. His providential reign over the earth cannot be moved by men or nations because your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. Those are things which are beyond our comprehension, but yet we need to try and grasp them. But then secondly, chaos, the sinful rebellion against God in verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. Now, Liz indicated this, but let me point this out to you so there's no confusion if you're wondering where we get the word chaos from. It's the fact that the floods used in this context are an ancient symbol of the forces of chaos and evil. That's what they represent. If you make a wee note to look at Psalm 18, verses 4 and 15, you'll see that expanded a little bit. So this roaring thunder from these chaotic waters is a poetic representation of the moral disorder present in the world, especially at this point among the Gentile nations. Confirm how it was used in Isaiah 17 and 12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. Or Jeremiah 6, 23. They lay hold on the bow and the javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. The immediate picture is of uncontrolled power and fury. Sadly, I've witnessed and felt the terror from both sides in situations such as riots or demonstrations. When you've been there in the middle of that and you get a sense of the terror because all sense of reason seems to have gone out the window. People who are normally fairly respectable just lose the plot completely and do things you just wouldn't expect. And petrol bombs and rocks and rubber bullets fill the air with deadly menace. We've seen the picture literally with the floods all too often recently, with people trying in vain to hold back floodwaters. It's a sad picture, isn't it? The sandbags and everything else, and it's a thankless task because they're going to lose. Because these floods are mighty floods. We witness it with our coastline. We see, literally, houses falling into the sea. Our coastline being reshaped by this angry sea. But we mustn't lose sight as we think of those things are valid. Look what it says there. They lift up their voice against God. They direct their fury against God. You know, unbelief for a time was held quietly, even shamefully. But not anymore. There's a venomous contagion today with unbelief. There are people lifting up their voices today against God in a way they never did in the past. And it all takes me back to Stephen. Remember Stephen, that godly man who spoke the truth to the Jews? And they got so angry they took him outside of the city and they stoned him to death. That was the anger. And they did that thinking they were defending God. And then we're told in verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So you get this picture painted, and then you get this statement, see all this power, see all this might, then look above it, because the God that we worship is mightier than all of this put together. And we have a wonderful practical application of that, do we not? Can anybody think of it in the New Testament? Mightier than the sea? Come on, speak up. Thank you very much. Glad we have a visitor amongst us. There's a tick. It's a good point. Okay, Matthew 8:23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, being Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked. Listen to this. He rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even in the winds and sea obey him? When it says the Lord is mightier, Jesus then puts that into great effect on the Sea of Galilee. That took me back to my childhood. One of my aunts had a bungalow right on the seafront. There was a dirt road and rocks and then a very rough sea most of the time. And whenever we had a storm, one of the things I loved doing was curling up in bed. And I could hear the sea crashing against the rocks. and I could hear the rain lashing against the windows, and I had that sense of safety. And that's exactly what Liz was telling the kids: when you get above the clouds, when you get above the storm, we should be living in the security of God in that sense and not be fearful. But how often, I thought, do we allow ourselves to become fearful and distressed? Do you know, I get very concerned about this whole Brexit situation and Christians, to be quite honest with you. I have been rebuked. I have been told I'm a hypocrite and all the rest of it because I won't become political in this. But yet we had Bible studies prior to it. We looked at it, we prayed about it, and that was it. It's not my place to tell you how to vote. It's my place to expound the word of God to you and to let the Spirit lead you in whatever way you want to be led. But people are actually saying you cannot be a Christian and vote Remain. You cannot be a Christian and vote Brexit. Well, that's nonsense, because in our house we did both. So there you go. But you know, I see people getting so agitated about this. And I want to say to you, it's a complete distraction, because our God reigns, not Brussels and not Westminster. Families divided, young turned against old. Do you hear the words they're using? Cliff edges, catastrophes, shortages of medicine and food. Hear the words of Jesus this morning. Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? Our trust is in God. God is our backstop. We looked at that a couple of weeks back. Yeah, things can get bad. Of course they can. But it's not going to be the end of the world until the Lord says so. And hey, when he says so, that means Jesus comes back. So all bets are off. And then finally, we look beyond the chaos. In verse 5, the sure revelation of God. During such turmoil, the first thing we need to hear, and I find this as a soldier, in a very difficult situation, what you need is clear thinking and a calming presence. And so often that was the only thing we could offer. You weren't allowed to shoot people, so you had to calm them down. And clear thinking and a calming presence. And that's exactly what the psalmist gives us here. Tells us three things very clearly about God. Firstly, your decrees are very trustworthy. Or as the NIV translates it, your statutes, Lord, stand firm. In this last week, with that Brexit draft agreement front and center in the news, I've lost count about the number of people complaining about this law or that law, or this clause or that clause, this accommodation or that accommodation. And I thank God that we have no such concerns when it comes to his law. But as we see here, the decrees and the statutes of God are not something of which we can haggle and debate. Yet so many today would try and do so. Now, we have Christians today that say we shouldn't teach people the Ten Commandments anymore. Seriously. We are saved by grace. We are not under law. We don't need the Ten Commandments. Really? Tell me which one you don't need. Tell me which one won't enhance your life in any way, shape, or form. Listen, you don't haggle with the laws of God. The law's commands are spoken and sure and are rescinded only by him when and if God thinks it's necessary. An example was the food laws. And Peter had to learn a lesson there. But that's God rescinding it when he thinks it's necessary and for the reasons that are best known to him. Here's what Psalm 19 in verse 7 says about the law of God. The law of God is perfect. You got that? Perfect. Doesn't need tweaking. Doesn't need little footnotes. It needs nothing. The law of God is perfect. And here's what it does. Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I stand before you today as a proud Irish man, as a living example of that. Do you know the Irish are thick? Isn't that true? Eh? So how did this one get around to being a preacher and a teacher? Because of God, okay? And because of God only. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the simple wise. And if he can make me wise, he can make any of you wise, okay? Therein lies a great truth. And then secondly, holiness befits your house, O Lord. Can you imagine the house of the Lord without holiness? God is unchanging in his holiness. There's a transcendence and a purity that adorns the house of God. Who is the house of God today? Filled by the Holy Spirit, each one of us. Does that not command our worship? Does that not command us to long to be obedient? And then thirdly and very finally, both these commands are eternal. Do you get that? Forevermore, without beginning or end. Non-negotiable. There it is. Forevermore. Done. Dusted. I keep getting told that God is no longer relevant in the day and age in which we live. Really? You're going to get one hell of a wake-up call one day. No pun intended. What are we to make of this, Sam? It's just five verses. But yet it tells us so much. Firstly, that God's sovereign rule guarantees stability in this world of so much uncertainty. Despite the forces of chaos that might rage around us day by day, and they will. Secondly, it confirms the trustworthiness of all God's utterances and directives. When God speaks to us from his word, we can trust his word. Isn't that what we need today? People we can trust. I'll not embarrass us as a nation by asking how many of you trust our politicians of any color or shape or size. But in God we can trust. And you know, that gives us a wonderful reassurance that regardless of what happens and how this all turns out or doesn't turn out, our God reigns. Our God will reign forever and a day. And this psalm expresses the joy, hope, and confidence that you and I as believers have in Almighty God. And so we can say today as we close, our God reigns. Our God. The God who has redeemed us. The God who has given his son in order that we might have relationship with him. The God who has condescended to save the likes of you and me and draw us unto himself. And the God that will yet draw many others to him. And we need to be tools in that. So as we look around us day by day, we should be rejoicing in our hearts that the most wicked, sinful resistance of man will never thwart God's eternal purposes. All this rising up against God, as the seas do, cannot succeed against a God who reigns forever and ever. And that's what we need to do this morning. We need to take this psalm and we need to trust in it. Confidently trust in it that our God is established. And when there are times when things get really bad around us, maybe we need to come aside and go to this psalm. It's only five verses, and read it. And remind, look, Lord, the world is going to hell in a handcart. I know. But hear this truth. I hold this world in my hand forever and a day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, what promise, what assurance is ours in the person of Jesus Christ. In the truth of this knowledge, Lord, we live in a world that is seriously troubled, Lord. We get caught up in the angst of day-to-day situations, fears and circumstances. Lord, we need to be aware, we need to be conscious, we need to be participants. Well, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. So we're not removed from the day-to-day chaos that surrounds us. But Lord, how we go through it, how we approach it, should be very different, Lord, to the way the people of the world go through it. And Lord, we want to lift up those people today because there's no more fearful place to be than somewhere there is no hope, there is no future, there is no peace. And so we pray for your grace, Lord. We pray for your mercy to be extended to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our enemies, Lord. Lord, would you pour out your grace in sovereign power? Would you use us as vessels of your gospel, Lord, in order that in us, such as we are, people might see something of the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now,